Our first reading is from Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face shine upon us, so that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you rule the peoples with equity and guide the nations of the earth. May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. Our second reading is from Acts chapter 16, from verse 6. Paul and his companions travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight from Samothrace, and the next day we went on to Neapolis. From there we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony and leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there for several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira, named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews, and they are throwing our city into uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." The jailer called for the lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in God, the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had become to believe in God, he and his whole household.
Thanks, Lily. Good morning again, everyone. You may or may not be aware, Friday before last was National Rainbow Baby Day. A rainbow baby is a baby who is born in the months or years following on from a miscarriage or a stillbirth or the loss of a young infant. And it captures both the joy of a new life, but also the grief of a life lost as well. Both of our boys are rainbow babies, and it strikes me sometimes that we wouldn't know the joy of having them in our lives if we hadn't had the loss of two equally precious children who we never had that chance to meet. So it's a joy that emerges from grief. Acts chapter 16 is a joy. It's about a joy that emerges from grief as well. It finishes with the joy of new life. It's a church full of new believers who have found life in Jesus. But it only happens because the Apostle Paul and his friends experienced the grief of not being able to see and experience new life in another part of the world. In this passage, we see God's complete sovereignty over the task of making Jesus known. We see his control over the big picture. He closes what look like doors to really fruitful mission opportunities. But then he opens an unexpected door, one which leads to the message of Jesus being heard and believed. So that's the big picture that we see. We also see the smaller details as well. We see the stories of three very different people and how God works to open hearts and change lives through the message of Jesus. Acts chapter 16 is a story of closed doors and open hearts. And in a way, the first closed door happens at the end of chapter 15. So for those of you who are here last week, we looked at the Jerusalem Council and everything that happened there. And after that, verse 36, Paul says to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the believers in all of the towns where we've preached the word of the Lord, and let's see how they're doing. But then they have an argument, because Barnabas, he wants to take Mark with them on the journey, and Paul says, no, that's a terrible idea. Remember, he deserted us on our last mission trip? Now they have a big argument, and in the end, Barnabas and Mark go one way, Paul and Silas go off another way. So the door has been closed, temporarily at least, to Paul and Barnabas' teamwork in the gospel. And no doubt it was painful for both of them. And yet it's not a barrier to the gospel. It means that there are now two mission trips happening instead of one. And from the letters that Paul writes in the Bible, we do get a hint that things between him and Barnabas and Mark do get restored eventually. But for now, as we head into chapter 16, Paul wants to take Timothy with him on his mission journey, and so he circumcises him. And if you were here last week, you're probably thinking, what? Wasn't the whole point of the Jerusalem Council that you didn't have to be circumcised to be a genuine Christian? Why is Paul then immediately forcing it on Timothy? Possibly Timothy was wondering the same thing as well. Look, in verse 3 there, we're told that it was because of the Jews who lived in that area. Paul isn't doing this because he thinks that Timothy needs it to be a proper Christian. He's doing it because he wants to remove a cultural barrier to those Jewish people hearing and accepting the gospel. We've got a Muslim family who we've been connecting with a little bit as a family through one of our son's kindergartens. We've been trying to make a time to get them round for a meal at some point. And I know that eating halal food isn't what makes someone right with God. I know that's not an issue for me, but so if I wanted to, we could have them around and I could cook up a big pig on a spit and serve it up with a bottle of wine as well, just as a triumphant declaration to them of the freedom that we have in the gospel to eat and drink whatever we want. I suspect that would be a barrier to effectively sharing about Jesus with them. That's the sort of high-level cultural sensitivity that Paul's operating with here. So Paul and his team, they continue their journey. The churches that they visit are strengthened in the faith. They're growing in numbers. But then they try to press further into new territory with the gospel. And this is where they're met with closed doors. So verse 6, Paul and his companions traveled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. You can see their journey on the map here. So Asia was a region of modern-day Turkey. It wasn't the big continent of Asia that we have now. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. So twice here, the Spirit closes the door. Whether it was through a direct message or human opposition or just an inner sense that we shouldn't be doing this, we don't know how exactly he did it. But what we probably can guess is that they would have arrived in Troas feeling pretty discouraged, pretty confused. All the prayer and all the preparation for this journey, the excitement of hopefully seeing people come to faith in these regions, only to have the door closed in their face. Now, it's actually not unlike what both of our church's CMS mission partners have experienced in recent years. So DNT and their family, we heard from them last week. A few years back when COVID started, they were forced to leave behind the gospel work that they'd been doing in Asia for years and years and had to return to Australia for a number of years. And Maggie, who we heard from the week before that, she had to leave behind the ministry that she was part of in Cambodia, where she was helping to rescue and rehabilitate girls who'd been sold into sex slavery over there. And she was able to shine the light of Jesus into that dark place. She had that door closed in her face as well. And we wonder, why would God close these kinds of doors? What happens next in Acts chapter 16 only happens because of these doors that have been closed. So Paul sees a vision of a man from Macedonia. And verse 10, after he'd seen the vision, it's interesting that Luke, who's the writer of Acts, seems to have now joined the party. It's all been they, and now it's we. So Luke's joined in here. We got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. You can see that off they go to Philippi, which you can see on the map there across the ocean. It was a Roman colony, which was in modern-day Greece today. And so this is significant. The gospel is going to Europe. It's breaking new ground. And as it turns out, God isn't just opening a door for the gospel. God is going to open hearts to the gospel. So Luke narrates the time that the team spent in Philippi, and he does it by weaving together the stories of three very different people. The first of whom is Lydia. So we're told Lydia is a worshipper of God. So she's a Gentile by birth, but she worships and believes in the Jewish God. She's a dealer in purple cloth, so she's probably quite well off at that time. She's from the city of Thyatira, which, ironically, that's in the province of Asia, where Paul and the others hadn't been able to go just before. And have a look at verse 14. We're told, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. She and her family get baptized. They're believers. So that's the first story. The second story is about a slave girl who the crew come across. She's got an evil spirit inside her. She's being exploited by her cruel owners who are making money out of her fortune telling. In verse 17, she follows Paul and the others around shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." And eventually Paul commands the spirit to, in the name of Jesus, to come out of her, which it does. It's quite similar to interactions that Jesus also had with people who were demon-possessed. And this is great news for the girl, but it's terrible news for her owners. They're furious at the money that they're going to lose out of this. And so they have Paul and Silas flogged and imprisoned. And that brings us to our third story, the jailer. So about midnight, verse 25, Paul and Silas, they're praying, they're singing hymns to God, which is quite extraordinary. They've been whipped and beaten. They've had their feet put in stocks. I reckon I'd just be lying there feeling sorry for myself and hoping I could sleep. But they're singing praises to God. And the other prisoners are listening to them. And suddenly, we're told there's such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and all at once the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. Which when you think about that, that's a very precise earthquake when you think about the odds of those things happening. The jailer wakes up, he sees that the prison doors are open, and he's about to kill himself because he thinks that the prisoners must have escaped, which would be a death sentence for him in his job if that happened. But Paul says to him, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." Verse 29, the jailer calls for the lights. He rushes in and he falls trembling before Paul and Silas. And then he asks the most important question that anyone could ever ask. The most important question anyone could ever ask. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? If you're here with us this morning, just exploring church or exploring Christianity, maybe that's a question that you've pondered at some point. What must I do to be saved? What should Paul and Silas say to the jailer, do you think? If you want to be saved, you need to be a better person. Maybe start treating your prisoners better. Stop putting their feet in stocks and doing other things like that. No, look at verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Believe and build your life on the truth that Jesus is Lord. He's died. He's risen. He's ruling. You're not saved when you reach a certain point of goodness, but actually when you realize that you'll never reach that point, when you throw yourself on God's mercy instead. Verse 33, at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house, set a meal before them, and he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. The next day, Paul and Silas are released, but instead of sneaking off quietly, we see there in verse 37, Paul demands a public apology for being illegally beaten when he was a Roman citizen. And we wonder, why does he make such a big deal about this? You read through Acts and the letters that Paul writes, he seems to get whipped and imprisoned wherever he goes. Like, well, why is he choosing this time to complain about it? And I take it he does it for the sake of the new Philippian church, which we're told at the end of the chapter has already begun meeting in Lydia's house. He wants to clear his own name so that the integrity of this church is safeguarded right from the word go, so that the church's reputation isn't clouded by that Paul guy who went to jail that time. So three incredible stories. We've got the wealthy Asian businesswoman. We've got the poor and abused Greek slave girl. We've got the middle class Roman prison guard. Three lives changed by the message of Jesus. Now, I have to say, purely as a story, this chapter is very unsatisfying on a number of levels because there are so many questions left unanswered, aren't there? There are so many questions here that we want answers to. How did the Spirit keep them in the first place from going to those different towns? Did the slave girl actually become a Christian? Her story here gets sandwiched between two other conversion stories, so there's reason to think that she might have been part of that first launch team of this new church. But we don't know for sure. We're never told. Why didn't the prisoners escape when they had the chance in a story full of closed doors? Surely this was the most obvious open door that they could have gone through. What was going on in the hearts and the life of the jailer that brought him to his knees, asking how to be saved? Had he heard the message that Paul had been preaching? Maybe he'd seen how joyful Paul and Silas were in prison. Or was it the trauma of seeing his own life flash before his eyes? We don't know. And if I can throw in one more sneaky question, what were the ages of the people in those houses that got baptized? That could have solved a lot of debates in church history over the years if Luke had just given us a few more little details there. So lots of unanswered questions. But the main point is clear, and that is that God is sovereign to close the right doors and to open the right hearts to see the gospel advance. I did a workshop once, or I was part of a workshop once, where the presenter used this passage to show us how we have to communicate the gospel different ways to different people. You communicate it a different way to the intelligent and logical businesswoman than you would to the pragmatic, concrete-thinking, blue-collar prison guard, or to the illiterate, marginalized slave girl. And there's truth to that. We see throughout the book of Acts that the gospel is preached in different ways to different audiences. But I don't think that's the point here. Acts 16 is less about us contextualizing the gospel. It's more about how the same gospel message can change anyone. Which is important because I know I can find myself subconsciously thinking that only certain people could ever come to know Jesus. For some people, what they've been through in their life, their upbringing, their lifestyle, their views on particular social or political issues, there's no way, surely, that person could ever become a Christian. But as we've seen already in this section of Acts, God has appointed people for eternal life. There are people out there, perhaps people in here, who are going to become Christians. We are part of the ultimate worldwide Easter egg hunt, seeing whose hearts, like Lydia's, God is going to open to respond to the message of Jesus. You know, as you walk through Tea Tree Plaza and see all kinds of different people, or as you think about all of the different people that you know in your own life, any one of them could be appointed by God for eternal life. No one is beyond God's reach. That's a great encouragement for us as we prayerfully long to see more and more stories of people's lives being changed by Jesus. And in fact, we can be encouraged by so many of the different stories in this room already this morning, each one of them bearing witness to God's grace and his sovereignty. So I know that some of you here this morning have come to faith in Jesus in the midst of addiction or personal tragedy or all other kinds of hardship and brokenness. For some of you, it's been through the ongoing witness of a spouse or a close friend, perhaps through the people that God has placed around us, or through growing up in a loving Christian family with parents who who faithfully pointed us to Jesus day in, day out. One of the regular highlights of my job is getting to meet with everyone who's preparing to get baptized or to give a declaration of faith at our Commitment Sunday gathering each year. And it's so great hearing different stories, all the different stories of people coming to Jesus. And we wonder how many people in the coming decades from now will share about how it was a church kids holiday club in Roxby Downs with volunteers from some church in Adelaide, I can't remember the name of, where they first heard about Jesus. Or getting invited along to a life course or a youth group at a building that four churches had fundraised together years ago to be able to purchase. The gospel, well, this passage here, it's valuable not just because it shows us the power of the gospel to open hearts and to transform lives, but also because it helps us to make sense or just begin to make sense of some of those closed doors that we might experience in life. I mentioned Maggie's experience and D&T's experience just earlier. But for many of us, we'll have moments or seasons in life, perhaps in the midst of them right now, where we wonder, why has God closed this door? Or equally, why has God opened this unwanted door? What purpose could God possibly have for doing this? Maybe it's been a painful experience in your family or a church family. Maybe it's the loss of work, the loss of a friendship or health or the loss of a loved one. Family life not turning out the way that we'd hoped or prayed for. And we wonder, can't God see just how much I could have done for him if he'd opened this door? Can't God see what a great opportunity this would have been for the advance of the gospel? We find ourselves sitting with Paul in Troas all those years ago, wondering why this door has been closed. And we may never know why it is that God opens and closes the doors that he does. But what we can know is God's complete sovereignty over the task of making Jesus known. That even when he opens and closes doors that we don't like and we don't understand, that he's committed to his purpose of advancing the gospel here in the northeast of Adelaide and all the way to the ends of the earth. As we partner with Maggie over the coming weeks and months and years, we can remember that every story we hear from her about people coming to know Jesus in Alice Springs only happens because God closed a door in Cambodia. At our combined Sunday gathering a few weeks ago, we were reminded of the part that we have in God's unstoppable mission plans. You might remember that morning we actually read from the letter that Paul wrote to this Philippian church a few years after he first preached the gospel there. He wrote this letter while he was in prison, and even though he was in prison, even though he had that closed door in the most literal sense going on in his own life, he was able to assure them that what was happening to him was actually serving to advance the gospel. And that even though there were people who were preaching that gospel with false motives and potentially causing quite a bit of harm to Paul, the important thing is that Christ was preached, and that's what he was able to rejoice in. So let's pray that we would be able to have this same gospel heart in whatever circumstances God brings in our lives. Let's pray. Sovereign God, you are in complete control of this task of making Jesus known. And we thank you for how we see that in this passage that we've looked at this morning, how we see it reflected in our church family today, in all those stories here. We pray that by your grace, there would be many, many more stories to come in the life of our church and beyond, which glorify you. You're the one who's able to open and close doors to serve the advance of the gospel. And we acknowledge that sometimes that happens in a way that's confusing. Sometimes it happens in a way that's deeply painful for us. And so we ask that you would help us to trust you even when it's really hard. Help us to trust you to close the right doors and to open the right hearts for your praise and glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.